Thank you, Brother Brad, and Brother Fenter, thank you for your kind words, and I assure you that you are missed here at Redland, and we are glad to see you tonight. We're delighted. He will send me a bill later, all right? I appreciate that, and I'm expecting that. That would be great. We're glad to have you tonight. If you're visiting with us as well, we are delighted that you've chosen to worship in our assembly tonight. This morning, we were treated by Brother David and his excellent lesson on what have they seen in your house. You may remember that that text was from Isaiah chapter 39, and that's where Hezekiah was showing the Babylonian envoys everything that was in his palace, and Isaiah quizzed him, and who are these men, and what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah said, I've shown them everything. There's nothing that I have not shown them that they've seen. And of course, the pronouncement upon them was that, well, just like you've shown them everything, the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to clean out everything and take you all away into captivity. Well, David admitted that, or told us that there was a slightly different application of the word house. It still fit very well. Where you think of Hezekiah's palace, and the application was to us today about our families. What have they seen in your family? What have they seen in your household? And the application was that we ought to exhibit spiritual homes. And we ought to be people where God's book is revered and where the Christian life is lived. And I appreciate that lesson. Well, tonight we're going to talk about that word house in a slightly different meaning again. But tonight we'll be looking at the question, is God's house your house? Now, I wonder how many of you have any Spanish-speaking friends? You can, or you know a little bit of Spanish, un poquito, as they say, and that's about all that I know. But I remember going into a Spanish speaker's house. Actually, this was in Venezuela, and the first thing our Spanish brother said to Grace and me when we stepped into his house is, "Mi casa es su casa." And if you have heard that before, it is a Spanish phrase that means, my house is your house. It's a sweet phrase. It's a wonderful thing in their culture in which they're telling you that you're very welcome to be in their home. I think that's very nice. Well, we're going to be looking at the word house, and if you think about the word house in the literal sense, how many of you have ever looked at a house and wished it was your house? Anybody ever looked at, come on now. Now you don't have to raise your hand, but come on, you get at least knowledge that you've looked in a house and wished it was your house. And of course you have. If you've ever bought a house, you had to wish it was yours before you bought it. I mean, you're not going to look at a house and say, I hate that house, I believe I'll buy it. So you had this desire to be in that house. All right? And we'll be looking at this idea, of course, of house because, you know, there was a fable of a child that grew up on one side of the valley and always looked at sunrise and saw this house across the valley with the golden windows. And that child determined that one day, when an adult, would be able to buy that house and live in it. It turns out, according to the story, sure enough, grew up, grew to adulthood, had the money to buy that house across the valley. And once they got in that house, realized that at sunset, the house that he grew up in was really the house with the golden windows. It's all a matter of perspective. Well, tonight, let's look at our perspective, and let's look at this idea of house, and let's see what the Bible says about it. The first thing we need to do is turn to Isaiah chapter 2, and let's look in verses 2 through 5. This is a scripture that mentions the Lord's house. And it says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, this is a wonderful prophecy, something mentioned ahead of time about the house of the Lord. It would be established as the highest of the mountains, the English Standard Version puts it. It means that in the mountains it would stand up as the most prominent or the highest of the mountains. The word mountain should connote to us the idea of authority. The idea of this house of the Lord is a place of great authority. And we know that this was a prophecy of the church that was established in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, in fact, as Jerusalem is often called. So the Lord's house is discussed here in this prophecy. And when we think about the Lord's house, it is defined. Let's go to the New Testament, and you don't have to take my word for it in Isaiah 2, but let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Where Paul says to Timothy, in teaching him about his conduct, he says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, now watch this, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, in Scripture, this is one of many metaphors for the church. It's called the house of God here. There are other places in Scripture in which the church is shown to be a wife, the bride of Christ. Think about Ephesians chapter 5, where he says that Christ, that just as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of that body. The church is also a kingdom. And that, of course, means that Christ is a king. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians how they need to behave themselves. And in that chapter, he talks about the temple of God. And in that chapter, he says, if anyone destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Chapter 3 is talking about the church. Chapter 6 also talks about the temple of God. And he says, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of God? Temple of the Holy Spirit. So it's a dwelling place. But chapter 3 talks about the church itself as being the dwelling place of God. So there are a lot of metaphors here that shows us that God's house, or God's church, I should say, can be described in a lot of different ways. Now, I'd like to invert that a little bit. And let's take that word church, and let's focus on it for a moment, and let's kind of broaden that one out. What does the church mean? What do we mean by the church? And you may say, well, we just heard kingdom, we heard wife, we heard temple, so forth. But think about it today. When you say the word church, what does it mean in the minds of your friends? What does it mean in your mind? For example, people frequently say, I'm going to church. I do that, and I only do that as sort of a shortcut, and it would be better for me to say, we are going to worship or going to the worship assembly. Instead, we kind of get lazy and we say, I'm going to church. I'm going to go to church. We may say, after church, we're going to do this. We're going to do that. Instead of saying, after the worship assembly. Why do we do that? I wonder if it goes back to the idea of people thinking that if they go to a particular spot, and they are with a particular group, and they sit for a particular length of time and do particular things in a particular seat, then they're pleasing to God. Do you know any friends like that? We're not like that, surely, but do you have any friends like that that will, quote, go to church? They'll make sure that they're at a particular spot, particular building, and they'll be there from 9 in the morning till about 11-ish or so, and then they're done. They're done for the week. They go about their business. And a lot of times what people hear or purport to say or purport to do anyway or purport to believe has very little resemblance to the way that they act during the week. Did we get the idea, and we'd say, oh no, it'd never be like this. Did we borrow this idea from like going to mass? Because I remember when I worked at a drugstore in Iowa, my boss was very devout in his religion, and his religion encouraged him to be at a particular building every morning at 6 o'clock in the morning. And he'd go from 6 to maybe 6:30. You know anybody like that? So, no, we don't do that. Well, they did. And they went to Mass. And it didn't stop him, even though it didn't stop him from cussing during the week at work. But that's what he did. May I use the idea in the words that he went religiously? All right? So we have to be careful that we don't really fall into that same trap and say, well, you know what? As long as I, quote, go to church, I'm doing the right thing. So maybe we need to think about our vocabulary a little bit and realize why we are here tonight. We're here because God is first of all, we're saved by the grace of God and added to the body. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that Jesus said, you'll be meeting together where two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst of them. And that's true in the assembly sense. And it's also true in the idea that God will agree with us when we agree. In other words, there's power in unity. That's the point. God approves of our unity. So it's true in that sense as well. Look it up, Matthew 18 and verse 20, and look at the context. But we change our vocabulary to make sure that we're being more precise, that what we're doing is that we are assembling with the saints. Because the Hebrews writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, about verse 24, verse 25, when he says, not to get discouraged, we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. Now that's something that we're supposed to be doing here, and we're supposed to be doing it even when we're not sitting in the pew. Now, if everything goes as planned, we'll have a closing prayer somewhere in about half an hour, which most of you are counting on. I mean, that's just human nature. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just human nature. So we'll expect to dismiss from here, and then we'll go to supper, go home, or wherever you're going to invite Grace and me. No, just kidding. But we'll go about our lives. We'll be planning for school tomorrow and work and all that stuff. Did you know that the provoking that we ought to do should continue? And it shouldn't be something that we just do during Bible class when there's an open mic, so to speak, when the floor is open for questions, and we may have some provoking there, that's fine, but the provoking should not stop. When we leave here and the building empties, and then we plan to be here on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, there ought to be some provoking going on. Can I get an amen? Okay, it'll be the only one I ask you for. Can I get an amen on that? There you go. We ought to be provoking one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's a lot going on in the church among Christians outside of the worship assembly. If you have had this idea that church means a meeting time and that's it, then you have an extremely limited view of what God wants His people to be. This congregation is one of the sweetest congregations that Grace and I have ever been a part of. One of the joys is knowing that we can worship together in spirit and in truth. We've been in some places where it's just, we couldn't tolerate what was going on in the assembly. It was just false. And it was the wrong attitude. I'm thankful that we don't have that here. But that's not all there is to the congregation. It is not all there is to the body of Christ that meets in this location. It's being involved in each other's lives and helping each other. And you exhibit that a lot. No, I was not setting you up to go after you. I'm just reminding ourselves that our responsibility is every day. Grateful for the love that we see here and the love that we see at other congregations. There are other congregations represented here tonight. And I've seen that in those other congregations as well. But what the world may think when they think of church is just come and sit and then go. And if that's the idea, there's much more to the will of God to be learned. To some people, church means a building. And some buildings are pretty big, aren't they? I'm grateful for what we have, but it's not like, oh, we've got the best building around, because you can always find one that's bigger. You find one that's got a steeple on it that's like 500 feet tall, and I don't even know if that made sense, I just said that. You could go find one that the people give tours to. You know, you'd find one that's got everything in it. And that's the idea that some people have what church is. It is a building. And when people have that idea, what's really interesting is when they'll come even to an empty building, they'll start whispering. You ever notice that? They're coming even there, and it's like, why are you whispering? Don't want to be disrespectful. Isn't that interesting? First century church didn't even have a building. They met in houses. So, this idea of church, we may have the wrong idea about that. Do we have the idea that it's a social club? You know, we go, we make friends. Is it great to make friends? Yes, it is. Is that what the church is? No, it's not. What we have together is fellowship. We have a common love. We have a fellowship in Christ, and because we have that same hope, you see, there is a natural bond of loving one another. But it's not a social club. And it's certainly not a humanistic group where we come together and we discuss the latest political things or the latest politically correct things, because there are places even in Montgomery that you could do this. What we want to do is think about this whole idea of God's house being our house. Is His church really your church? And if I were speaking to a broader audience, I would say, is your church His church? And how would we know that? Well, the church that's in the New Testament has some vital characteristics about it. For example, it was founded because of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit by Christ, baptism by the authority of Christ, baptism into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins, and membership determined by the Lord, not by a voting in. Now, that little list that I gave you, if you turn your attention to Acts chapter 2, you'll see how, when we get to that chapter, these things are noted and fulfilled. Now, before his death, Jesus made the statement when he said to Peter, "Your little stone, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, is the great rock." And he said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." Now, that's a future statement. That's Matthew 16 in verse 18. He spoke of the future, but then later on that first feast called Pentecost that followed the resurrection of Jesus, there the idea of the church is spoken of now in existence. Right there at the end of the chapter, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the church began between Matthew 16 and verse 18 and Acts chapter 2 verse 47. So when you see that in the second chapter of Acts, you see those things addressed. For example, it was at Jerusalem on Pentecost, and the apostles were guided by the Holy Spirit. And it was the apostle Peter who publicly proclaimed that it was that Jesus. Remember this in Acts chapter 2? He said it was that Jesus whom you crucified, he said to them, that God has made resurrected and made both Lord and Christ. We see that those who heard Peter's words were exceedingly sorry. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 says, when they heard these things, they were pricked in the heart. It said, men and brethren, they weren't brethren in the spiritual sense at this point, but they were Jewish brethren, what shall we do? And that's when Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and acting under Christ's authority, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, when he said to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, the remission of sins or salvation was proclaimed in Jesus' name first. And then, a little bit later, Peter, in another setting, also said very plainly, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He laid it on the line. If you ever thought, well, you know, Christianity is just, well, you shouldn't be so exclusive. You need to be a little softer, and you should not try to say that, you know, only Christians can have forgiveness of sins, and only Christians can be saved. I'm sorry, but the scripture, and I'm not sorry, but the scriptures say, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Christ is the only name that brings salvation. All the foundation stones were firmly planted at Pentecost. The church began. Peter referred to it as the beginning later in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. And of course, Jesus, even before that, spoke of it as the beginning date for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Look back in Luke 24 and look at verse 47 through verse 49, where he talks about repentance and remission of sins being preached. So truly, Pentecost marked the beginning of the kingdom of Christ in that sense, the kingdom on earth. And it was Christ who began to reign over his kingdom. So we don't go back before the death of Christ. We don't try to look ahead when we try to find when the church started. It started on Pentecost. And any group, any religious group that did not begin on the day of Pentecost, that did not have Christ as its founder, did not have the pure gospel as its law, and by the way, did not have Christ deciding who would, or the Lord deciding to be a member, And that's from Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, again, where he says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The Lord did the adding. So another shortcut terminology that people use, and I know they mean well by it, but they'll say something like, "Well, I joined this church," or "I joined that church." And the right way to look at it is that the Lord adds. So think back to when you became a Christian. You can say, "I was added by the Lord on such and such date." That's when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, we understand that the church of Christ was established after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It was established in Jerusalem. It was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. There's only one way to get in it, and that is by the door, John chapter 10 and verse 7. And Jesus, of course, is that door. The worship is not what we vote on to do, but worship must be decently and in order. Worship must be what is authorized by God's command or approved example, or what we can infer needs to be done. And our worship needs to be not what is entertainment. Our worship needs to be and must be in spirit and in truth. The way to get into the church is by baptism, because of the significance of it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." It's the Holy Spirit that gave us the Word, teaching us about Christ, teaching the apostles the gospel to preach, and the commands to give, to obey the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The structure of God's church is that there are bishops and deacons with all the saints. Look at Philippians chapter 1, and you will see that. You will see elders who are the overseers of the congregation. These elders or overseers are also shepherds of the flock. And one day, the shepherds of each congregation will give an account to the chief shepherd. So then the question is God's house your house? Well, that's from a doctrinal point of view, but there's also something else to consider. And that is, in your heart, is God's house your house? You can talk about the church, you can talk about it being doctrinally correct, but the question is, am I living my life? Am I showing with my heart, my desires, that I welcome the kingdom into my life? In the decisions that I make, do I show that the kingdom of God is first? It's wonderful when we are at the assemblies. That is a great thing to do, and we should be. We think of Matthew 6 and verse 33, where Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And we may apply that to our schedules and say, okay, I can make room in my schedule for the assembling of the saints. And that's very important for us to do. We also see it in how we structure our finances, how we spend our money, what we think about, what we worry about, and if we're willing to give it to God and put his kingdom first, Jesus promised us that the things that the Gentiles, in other words, the people back then it would be the people that didn't know any better. They're not God's people. They don't know what Jews know. And then later, they wouldn't know what Christians know, except for Gentiles were also added to the church. And then when the Gentiles were added to the church, the Bible says the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. Whether Jew or Gentile, all belonging to Christ. Do you love the kingdom of God? Sometimes it's hard because humans get in the way. We don't always act the best we should. We don't always exhibit the brotherly love we should. And the human side of things can make it hard. But we need to see that the church is not the social club, because if it was, we'd just pick our social club. Church is not a building, because if it was a building, we'd just pick the building we like, the one that we're the most comfortable in, or the one that's prettiest to look at. But if the church is the bride of Christ, and if it's the house of God, then there's only one. And that means, for what seems to be better or worse, we are all in that body. And we are to work together. And doesn't the scripture command us to love one another? We wouldn't need that command from Jesus if it was just automatic. We have to be reminded. But isn't it a wonderful thing to love the kingdom of God and to seek it with all our heart, because it belongs to our Lord and Savior? So, is God's house your house? I want to encourage you tonight to see God's house for what it is, in all of its glory and beauty. And yes, even as you look around and look at yourself, we are all part of the house of God. Let us love each other, pray for one another, and the provoking that we were talking about is the encouraging, the making it easier to have love and to have good works. We're going to extend the invitation of Christ this evening. And if you're not part of his house, if you're not part of the kingdom of God, then Jesus, the door, made that way possible through his life, and through his death, and through his resurrection. And he's ready, if you'll obey that, through your repentance, immersion into Christ, to have your sins washed away, and being added to walk in newness of life. He's ready to do that. Maybe you're a Christian that needs some encouragement. You've been struggling. You've not really appreciated the house of God for what it truly is. It's time for a change. Ask God to help you. Cherish his people. Cherish his house. We can encourage you. Then make your need known, please, as together we stand and sing.